Before you're seated, we want to invite you to the book of Judges, once again, the book of Judges, and we're into chapter 6, and the great story of Gideon. Judges chapter 6, and the wonderful story and challenging story of Gideon. We're going to be reading verses 13 through verse 18 as we prepare for our time in the Word of God together. Verses 13 through 18 in Judges chapter 6. Let me start with verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us, and where are his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' Now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours. You shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." The Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for the privilege you have given to us today to bow our heads and to pray and to honor you. I thank you, Father, for the blessing of being able to open the Word of God. And though the story of Gideon may be so very, very familiar, at least the general details, I pray that you will allow us to learn something new and special and precious and valuable for our lives that is so fitting for our day, to see the lessons that are taught through this story. And I pray that you'll awaken us to understand that. I pray that from the least of us on to the oldest of us, there will be something of great value that you'll give us as a result of being in the incorruptible Word of God, the mighty Word of God, that tool of the Holy Spirit. Teach us, I pray, humble our hearts, and guide us with wisdom from on high. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If I were to ask you what you'd remember of the story of Gideon, you'd probably come up with a few things. You might remember something about Gideon and his 300, you know, with the torch and with the pot and with the shout and the story of how the Midianites were defeated. You might remember something about where he was when the angel came to call him and speak with him. You may even remember something and perhaps have thought about this story of setting out a fleece, or heard the idea of putting out a fleece to see what God would have you do. Have you ever wondered if that's a biblical thing? Well, we know that Gideon did it. We know that God honored Gideon, but we also know something about how God handled Gideon. Gideon, of course, in the book of Hebrews, as we shared with you last week, is included in that great hall of faith. And so the author of the book of Hebrews says, you know, if I were to take all the time to explain to you about the faith of these men, Barak and Gideon and Samson, and he lists Gideon in there. So it's a good thing to know that we're talking about faith in this passage of Scripture. It gives us that little hint as to what we're looking for in our story about Gideon. There are some things that we've shared with you up to this point in Judges, and one of those things that reflects the whole book is that there is a cycle from God blessing Israel to God forgetting Israel, or to Israel forgetting God and following after Baal, to then God bringing punishment upon Israel, and then Israel crying out in repentance, and God sends a deliverer, and then there's victory once again, and they're given peace for a period of time. And we're not coming to the fourth of those cycles as we come to the story of Gideon. Something else you're going to observe as we go chapter by chapter through these stories is there's another pattern to the book of Judges. And that is, as Joshua conquered the land and then various judges come upon the scene, there seems to be less and less of an understanding of what God would have Israel to do. What was their history? What was significant to them? What were these offerings? What was God calling them to be? What is it to be faithful? And God is dealing with a nation that is slowly falling into apostasy and it needs to be revived. And part of the judge's responsibility was to revive, but they don't get better at it. They seem to get worse at it. And even Gideon is going to be symptomatic of this. We'll find this in his offering that he brings. We're going to be learning something about that. And it's something that was an eye-opener to me as to what he was doing. And I had not realized what was so significant about this first part of chapter 6. And even the fleeces, you know, God gave a promise. He said, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to conquer Midian through you. And yet he says, are you sure, God? Are you willing? Are you willing? Are you really sure? And it's going to be instructive how God handles the faith of Gideon, because Gideon even doesn't seem to know the word as he should, as he ought to. He's raised by a father who is a Baal worshiper, and he himself had allowed that amalgamation of God, Jehovah, and Baal to be somehow put into his background. So it's not a good thing. It's a challenging thing. We're about 150-plus years now into the cycle after Joshua has come and gone from the scene and Israel is in the land and has been incomplete in their obedience. And so be aware, as we go through the book of Judges, there's a removal further and further from understanding God's Word, a removal further and further from applying God's Word. And believers, that is pretty significant with our day too, isn't it? We're further and further removed from God's Word, and the sad thing is it's happening in churches and among church families. We're also further and further removed from the ability to apply the Word of God well. And that is not a good thing. So young people, take note as we go through the story of Gideon. Look at where the Word of God has become lost in Gideon's world, and don't let it happen in yours. Be in the Word of God, even when you don't fully understand it, which is typical of growing up. You don't always understand what's valuable to adults, but that doesn't mean you have to give up trying to figure it out. Your goal is to learn, to figure out why. It's important to mom and dad. And so as we look at the story of Gideon, yeah, don't get lost in all the little details. It is an exciting story. But realize, too, that it's an encouragement to you to make sure you're looking to see why the Word is so important and apply it to your heart. In Judges chapter 6, we start off with this first section in the first six verses describing sin's consequence with Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. Different than other times. Other times he said he sold them into the hand of the Amalekites or whoever they were. Now he is delivering them. He says, for nothing you have them. You know, there is no cause. You take over. And so it's as if the children of Israel should know better, for sure, in this, the fourth cycle of walking away from God, but he delivers them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now, it wasn't just the Midianites. We find the Midianites included others. We'll see them in a moment or two. But the Midianites were wandering tribesmen. They were people who were from the east, who basically took advantage of whatever you had. It's like they were gangs of people that would wander in like locusts and just eat up what you've got. It's like some unwanted bugs or unwanted animal that comes into your garden. You've done all your work, and then they come and they just take what you have. The hand of Midian, verse 2, prevailed against Israel, but caused the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves dens and caves and strongholds which were in the mountains. So in other words, they had to find ways, the Israelites had to find ways of hiding from these marauding bands that would just show up. And this is a terrible thing in those days. A marauding band of people, brigands, shows up in your farm and they take away what you've got. And they might even take your own life. They're lawless people. And so what do? You start to run off to the hills and the hinterlands and hide in places which are the strongholds or the caves. Interestingly enough, it's always the people who are oppressed that run to the caves and hide. It's always the people who are something of the outcast, the people who are being displaced. So interestingly, when you find an archaeologist finds a cave where human beings lived, don't think that that's representative of the whole society. They were the people who ran off away from places where there was trouble. And they were hiding away. They weren't living their normal lifestyle in a cave. You can't live there very long before you start to mold. And so that's kind of an interesting thing about what describing what scientists so often think about early man. You know, this passage is telling you when it's a time of oppression is when you go hide in the strongholds. You're not living a normal life. And so part of the judgment upon Israel is they had to run to dens, to caves, to strongholds in the mountains. So it was, verse 3, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also the Amalekites. Now these are this indicates the severity. You're not just talking brigands that came in and took over, but the Amalekites too. These are the bad actors on the stage of Israel's existence. They would show up and they were the mean guys. You thought the brigands were bad. These are the bad ones. They were included in the mix. The sons of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth. They knew when planting season was. They knew when harvest season was. They knew when you were putting things away, and so they were going to come and take advantage of you, is the idea. And this is just a grinding time. You know, you take your seed corn, you put it in the ground, your seed corn comes up, maybe you save some for next year, and your seed corn comes up, and here's your crop, and in come these brigands, and they take it away, and all you've got is a little left to plant for next year. And it's a grinding oppression that's being described. And so you're talking about things becoming more and more precious. The food is growing scarce. The animals will grow scarce. And certainly those alive will grow scarce too. You know, your old people, your young people will die, those who are ill. And so it's a wasting away of the land and of the blessing that God had given them. Verse 4, then they would encamp against them, destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. In other words, they didn't mess with the Philistines. They just dealt with the Israelites. And leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished. They were brought mighty low. Because of the Midianites and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord 7 years. It took 7 years of this grinding oppression before they called out to the Lord. Verses 7 through 10, God gives an explanation. Now, up till this point, he's been immediate in his response to the cry of Israel. It's been an immediate response. There's a little bit of a slowness now. In other words, Israel, you've got to get your act together and obey me. And there are times, Christians, too, when we should know better, and we cry out to God for an answer of some sort. We should know better, and we say, Lord, why is the heaven like brass? Why is there no answer? Sometimes we should know better. And that's going to be the theme of the story of the book of Gideon, the story of Gideon in this book of Judges. So in verse 7 through verse 10, we read something about God's explanation. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. I bought you, I own you, and yet you reject me. In other words, I redeemed you, you should serve me, and you're not. There are lessons for us today, aren't there? You come to know the Lord as your Savior. God buys you through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You're His. Do you serve Him then? You must, with all of who you are. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, then you are His, not yours. And how many times do we take ourselves back? But I want this for me. With the children of Israel, they were not supposed to worship the gods of the Amorites, these false gods. They had the real God. They knew who He was. They should have been studying His Word and should have been obeying Him, knowing that the Lord rules them or should rule over them. As we've shared with you in the past, that when you become enamored with a culture, God allows you to become subservient to it. And that is what is one of the burdens of the story of Judges. Every time they become enamored with the culture, they become subservient to it. And here, once again, this God of Baal and Ashtaroth, his female consort, which was the earth, is what's in picture here. The children of Israel sort of tried to make a marriage between Jehovah God and Baal worship, and it's got worse and worse and worse. And we're going to find it, as we see with Gideon, what is going on. The third thing we're going to see in this next section, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, is that God prepared a deliverer. Now, we're not going to get to the actual delivery today. It's just not enough time. We're going to save some good stuff for next time. But what we're going to see here is that God's going to prepare the deliverer. It's going to be a process. There's going to be some things that need to be done. And so God has let Israel know. He served notice. You know, you should know better by now. You're supposed to be serving me. They've cried out for a deliverer. He's going to send one in his time. But he's going to prepare him first. He needs to prepare a guy because this guy's not ready. Gideon was not ready. God had to prepare him. So we find in verse 11 that now God begins to take the initiative in reaching out to Gideon. Verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite. This is about 16 miles north of Jericho, up in the hill country. He comes and sits there under a tree while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Interesting to find what God does to find Gideon. Gideon, of course, was someone who has now raised his crop. He's taking a small amount of that crop of the wheat, and he's going to thresh it. And it's not going to be the normal threshing with all the noise of the animals and all the rest. He goes to a place that's kind of sunken down into the earth, into the ground. It's a wine press so that, you know, the grape juice doesn't go anywhere else. It just stays where it's worked and being worked. So he brings to this stone floor his grain. He begins to winnow it in small amounts, just in case the Midianites might come upon him. He's not going to pull out his whole crop, everything he's gathered. He's going to pull out a little bit. And in this seemingly cowardly situation where he's hiding away from the Midianites and those brigands that might come and steal away what he has, by the hard work, been able to gather together, the angel shows up. Now, he's been trying to be secretive, and someone finds him. Like, who are you? That's what we find happening. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, just as the chief of God's army appeared to Joshua. The angel of the Lord appears to him and says to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Well, wait a minute. Is this God showing a sense of humor? Possibly. Because we'll find some more of this talk about later on. Go in your might then, Gideon. We find the angel of the Lord say, there's something about this tongue-in-cheek statement. Gideon was not trying to be a mighty man of valor. Gideon was trying to hide away somewhere below radar so that he could take this little bit of grain that he's gathered to keep it, and he's trying to thresh it quietly. You know, you're not going to get a lot of wind down in this little valley area, and he's yet trying to thresh out this wheat for something to feed his family. And so there he is. And there the angel shows up and says, greetings, Gideon, you mighty man of valor. You're talking to me? It was the kind of response. Obviously, Gideon's thinking. But it's almost like Gideon is thinking, why have you come to me? And we'll see that description coming out as God deals in patience with Gideon to prepare him for the work he's going to do. God begins to reveal himself. The angel appears. The Lord is with you. Now that's an underlinable phrase because we're going to see it a number of times. It's the first time that Gideon hears God is with you. And it is exactly what Gideon's going to be asking. Are you sure when he puts out the fleece? Are you sure God is willing to be with me? Now he starts off, the Lord is with you, Gideon. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Verse 13, Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? It's a little bit of a why me? Woe is your people, God. And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? And now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites for nothing. God delivered them. He didn't sell them. It's just for nothing. He gives them up. Because they've given up God. Isn't this just like a human being? Oh, why did this happen to me? And we have forgotten that we're sinners. Why has this come my way and we've forgotten we've rebelled against God? Gideon is just reflecting his culture and his generation. And he'll continue to do that for us as we go through the chapter. Verse 14. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours. Here's this cowardly guy hiding away all by himself in this quiet place. His thoughts are obviously dark. And the angel of the Lord says, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Are you willing, Lord? Are you sure? He's going to ask. He's going to be very, very human. He's going to be very, very short-sighted. And remember, this is in the days before the Holy Spirit indwelt all believers. And so he's all alone in thinking about these things, but he's reflective of the way our minds work. The angel of the Lord says, go in this might of yours, and you'll still win. Even where you are. Why? Because it's not about Gideon. It's about God. We're going to find that in God's sovereignty, in God's power, in God's majesty, he is enough for no matter what problem you face. Gideon, go in this might of yours. Who you are right now is you thresh wheat right here. Go in this might, and I'm going to be with you. Wow! Believers, do you ever say, Lord, I think I need more knowledge of the Word. I think I need more faith. I think I need more ability. I just wish I was like this brother over here who knows so much more about the Word. Well, God says, wait a minute. I want to use you. And it doesn't excuse you from learning about the Lord and growing in the Lord, but he'll use you right where you are. Confess your sin, walk with God, he'll use you. And so here he is telling Gideon, go in this your might right now, exactly how you are, and you will save Israel from the hand of Midianites. Are you kidding me? These vagabonds come in here and take everything we have? But Lord, don't you know what you're talking about? It's just me, little old me. Have I not sent you? Verse 15, so he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my plan is the weakest in Manasseh. Lord, why are you coming to me? I'm not from Judah. I'm not from Ephraim. I'm not from some big clan, big tribe. I'm from this little tiny one, from the weakest in Manasseh. And I'm the least in my father's house. I'm not even the oldest brother. I'm not the biggest. I don't imagine God was picking the biggest. No, probably somebody, Gideon was probably someone who's probably not quite as big as his brother. Well, verse 16, and the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. God's giving away the way it's going to work, isn't he? Because we know it's only going to be with a handful of people that God's going to bring about a victory. But interestingly enough, we saw the Lord is with you. Verse 14, go in this might of you, yours have I not sent you. And now verse 16, surely I will be with you. God has said plainly, here's what I want you to do. And Gideon is struggling with this. Now, interestingly enough, and I think this is an indicative of the lack of knowledge of his day, is what we find happening next. He says in verse 17, then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, of course, the presence of God, that's favor. The strength of God, that's favor. Victory from God, that's favor. Those are the three things in each one of these objections that Gideon has gotten from God. If I've now found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Are you sure? You're sure, God. Right? This is telling you a great window of insight into Gideon's heart. There was a weak faith there, and yet God was going to do mighty things through him. He says, show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from me here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. Now, the word offering, from those of you who are studying on Sunday nights when we went through the book of Leviticus, it's a meat offering. It's minka in the Hebrew language. It's a special offering of a peace offering. You see, when one of the things he's talking about here is that relationship with God. He's going from, who's this man? And now this is God who's speaking to me, who's going to be with me. He's the chief general of all of the tribes of Israel, and so he's recognizing who this is. This is probably a pre-incarnate Christ who appears to Gideon and speaks with him. And so he says, I want to share a meal with you. Now, if you've studied in the book of Leviticus, you know that the meal offering, this meat offering, was a peace offering, that it is well between me and you. And it was a shared offering, an offering to be shared. It was something where the Israelite would bring the offering. He was going to have perhaps guests in his home, or he was so excited to be thankful, thanking the Lord. He wants to show that everything is right with God and for God to accept that offering. And so he brings some of his offering to the temple or to the tabernacle. It would be shared with the Levites. It would be, some of it could be burned on the altar. Some of it would be just brought back then for all to share. And he would bring in his neighborhood, bring in his family, bring in the people who were rejoicing with him because of a great thing God was doing. And so he has picked specifically a type of offering that was, if God would accept it, would show that God was at peace with him, with Gideon, and that this was going to be okay. So in his mind, this is the way he's approaching this. I'm going to bring a minka, an offering, a special offering that shows that we're at peace because enemies don't share meals. Enemies don't share this because something's not right. That's a very Middle Eastern way of thinking. And so he says, wait here. And of course, the Lord says to him, I will wait. I will wait until you come back. Verse 18. Verse 19. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat. Now, Gideon is going to prepare a feast and talk about bringing a lot. He's going to prepare a feast. Here's a goat. Now, the brigands have been coming in and taking everything. These marauders have been like locusts on the land. There's very little left. And he takes a goat, a young goat, and then he brings a bread, unleavened bread that he makes. And, of course, he's taking a lot of time to produce this. An ephah of flour, which is about a half a bushel. That's quite a large amount of flour to make this bread. He is being generous in what he's pulling out here. The meat he put in a basket. He put the broth in a pot. The broth, of course, would be the liquid to be able to eat and to swallow the food that's being brought, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. This is a lot of work for a meal. Now, God's going to do some correcting with what happens next. And you've got to picture Gideon. I'm going to call him Little because he's obviously not as big as his older brother. He's not the biggest one in his household. Little Gideon, who is trying to carefully preserve his wheat. He's trying to carefully preserve his family. But yet this is God. And he wants this sign from God that we're at peace. And this is the plan he's got. And so he brings out this great meal, which is enough to feed a lot of people for this angel of the Lord. And Gideon brings it out for them to share, expecting that that God will show that we're at peace. What happens? Well, the story goes on to tell us. Verse 20, the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, lay them on this rock, and pour out the broth. Take the whole thing, put it on this rock. So he does that. Well, maybe there's going to be a special blessing. Maybe there's going to be something that God's going to do. And this is before the days of Elijah and Elisha. So don't get confused with, you know, the fire coming down from heaven. He wasn't expecting this. Look what happened. And he did so. Verse 21, the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Boom! It's gone. Everything's burned up. All that's left is a smudge on the rock. Was that a peace offering? Or did God turn it about into a burnt offering? God turned it about into a burnt offering. And that was symbolic of something other than what Gideon was asking. Gideon said, I want to know we're at peace, and there's nothing left between you and me that needs to be taken care of. I want this assurance. And God says, wait a minute, what I want is all of your heart. I want everything about you. There is to be nothing withheld. And God just reduces Gideon to not even getting a good meal out of this. Because there's a meaning to the message. And that is, Gideon, if you're holding back, I'm telling you right now, Gideon, in this your little mite of who you are, and you're even reduced now to less than you had before I talked to you, I want to know that your heart is completely mine. And I want you to know, too, that sin is dealt with in judgment. And I want you to know that a burnt offering is symbolic of the fact that God has to cleanse. And all he had left is the ashes on the rock, the smudge mark on the rock. Pretty amazing, isn't it? It's a pretty amazing story. And this becomes very, very disconcerting for Gideon. Gideon was expecting one thing. He was trying to work a deal with God when God had already told him all he needed to know. And yet God gives him a message that's very unsettling. Look at verse 22. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." This isn't just a prophet. This is God doing a mighty work here, and he is going to bring judgment upon me. Gideon's peace is gone. It evaporated with the offering. Verse 23, the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear, you shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is Peace, Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And so to the day of the writing in Judges, anybody could go to that wine press and see that little rock and see the smudge mark, it appears. To see that altar of where God had spoken and dealt with Gideon. Now it came to pass that same night that the Lord said to him, and he's going to give him a test of obedience. You know, it's that flame, it's that fire. The Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old." How many years had they been in rebellion against God? 7 years. 7 years old. "Tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image," that's the Ashtaroth, that female representation of a pillar or a pole of wood, "that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him, but because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Gideon's being true to form. Now God has said, "I'm not going to kill you. I'm establishing peace with you, Gideon. But you had to learn a lesson. I want you completely submitted to me." And so there's that offering, that sacrifice of everything. And Gideon, in his reduced circumstances, is now being given a command. There's a place of prominence over the city where you have this altar. Your father's altar is there. And that altar needs to be destroyed. And these are large things. The altars to Baal were a lot larger than what God required of his people. And there was this pole of wood next to it representing Baal, the nature god of the sky, and Ashtaroth, the nature god of earth. And as we reminded you, that Baalism today is when you put a capital N with the word nature. It's when you get this responsive world that man makes respond to man for fertility or for whatever else. Man somehow has charge over the systems that this natural earth is demonstrates. And so what God's saying is, "I want you to go and destroy that altar. It needs to be completely wiped out." And so at nighttime, he came and did that using this bull, this second bull of 7 years old, and then he's going to sacrifice it on the new altar to God, Jehovah, along with the wood from these altars. Verse 28, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was an altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. They wake up, and there he is, offering the bull there. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" When they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." The men of the city said to Joash, the father, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he's torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal?" In other words, Joash, who didn't know much about Jehovah either, says, "You know, if my son can do this, my craven son, can tear down this altar, don't you think that Baal's going to take up the cause and destroy him? Give him 24 hours and see." And so that's the sense of this text. "Let the one," would you save him? "Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, if Baal's real, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead or contend against him, because he's torn down his altar." In other words, God obviously didn't take Gideon's life. Baal, who doesn't exist, didn't touch Gideon. And so it was a reminder, and it became the watchword of who Gideon was. He's saying, "Let Baal contend. Let him be the one who defends himself." Believers, we need to understand that all the gods of this earth, who are not the real God, the true God, are not powers that we need to worry about. They're defeated. They are, do not exist. They're not real. God is God, and God alone is God. We go to the God of the book, and though we are in difficult times, and we face uncertain times, and we face a world which seems to have all sorts of other gods, man-made and humanism and Baalism, nature, the gods of nature, or even Islam, false gods, all these gods, so to speak, and the things we fear, do not ever forget that there is only one God. He you must serve, and He you must fear. So Gideon is learning these lessons. He's heard from God that you need to deal with the sin of Israel. You need to show Israel that they're in sin. And just as I took that sacrifice, there is a sacrifice. This bull that tears down that old altar needs to also die as a sacrifice. Can't you see a parallel to the work of Jesus Christ? The one who tears down the altar of sin in our heart, the one who destroys sin and its power, the one who destroys death and all semblance of evil, the one who delivers you from evil must also die in your place, Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, we start to see the gathering of the hordes, verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together. It was that time. They crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed upon Gideon, came upon him, wrapped around him, so to speak, that he blew the trumpet, and Abiezrites gathered behind him. Oh, great. Here's a little Gideon, and all he gets, he blows the trumpet. Let's have all of Israel come. And his town shows up. And we're counters, aren't we? We human beings are counters. Let me see here. 5, 10, 15, 20. This is it. And there is 135,000 of these gathering hordes, and I've got the Abiezrites. Well, maybe we can do better. Verse 35, and he sent out messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. And he sent out messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. Okay, 15, 20, 25, 30. 100, 150. Okay, let's keep asking. Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, they came to meet him. Eventually, there's 32,000 that come. 135,000? 32,000. Doesn't take much of a mathematician to know that that's 4-to-1 odds. You've got to kill 4 people for every one you that they take in order to win this battle. That's pretty tall odds. Most generals wouldn't do that. And so naturally, what does Gideon do? It's what we read about in verse 36 through 40. Though he has already been told, God's with him. Though he's already been told in the strength that he had without all these people, God's with him. Though he's already been told that he will be victorious. God's presence, God's strength, God's victory. He still says, I'm not sure. And this is the story of the fleece. When you hear a Christian say, I'm going to put out a fleece to find out if this is what God wants me to do in His will, they're picking up a story of Gideon, who said, I'm not sure what God told me to do. Believers, the Bible is your fleece. The Bible is your fleece. We are not called in the Bible to put out a fleece like Gideon in this story to determine what God would have us do. But God in His grace does respond, so to speak, to the fleece. And in his response to the fleece, he does show that God can invade time and the laws of nature and do anything he wants to. And God is a personal God. So he teaches lessons through the story of the fleece. But he doesn't say, believers, we're fleece putter outers. Look at the story, verse 36. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Now he knew what God said, as you have said. God's word was plain to him. If you will do this as you have said, in other words, he's saying, I want to know you're willing. I know you can. I want to know you're willing to do what you said you're going to do. Look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor if there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground. Then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Now, God is not going to answer his request because it's the right request. He's going to answer his request because he can. There's a difference. And poor old Gideon in his struggles with his faith and whatever else, God still in his grace answers his request. But God is not saying this is how you're supposed to. what you will notice, and I'm going to give you a little hint for next week. Gideon is testing God, and God in His grace is allowing him to do it. But watch what God does to Gideon. He tests Gideon, because Gideon's got to watch his army disappear. And you'll see that for every test Gideon gives, God returns the favor. You don't want to be a fleece layer. He goes on to say, here's what happens. I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Verse 38, it was so. When he rose early in the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung out the dew of the fleece, and a bowl full of water came out of it. And Gideon said to God, now, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground around, let that be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. We have shared with you from this book, God's War Against Humanism by James Jordan. I wanted to share with you one more page out of this that somewhat speaks of this in practical terms for our day. And I think you'll understand or appreciate the parallels to the day in which we live from what he says. Gideon had been raised in Baalism. Joash had taught him, doubtless, that God created the world, but that nature ran it. Nature, or Baal, was a process. Does it sound like school kids in the public school system, or does it sound like what you read about evolution? Nature, or Baal, was a process. So miracles were, by definition, impossible. What are miracles? The deistic view of miracle, it sees it as a disruption of the processes of nature that God established at the creation. A proper Christian view of a miracle sees it as God's acting in a way different from the way he usually acts. God does not set aside the physical laws in miracles, for there are no such laws or processes to be set aside. In other words, God doesn't have to stop nature, this thing that is in its own way running. God is the one who holds nature together. That's why it's called laws of nature. God makes the laws. But God doesn't have to stop the process. God just does what he does, and it's a miracle. The importance of miracles in Scripture is that they pointedly demonstrate that God is the eternal act of God, and that the universe is not a self-sustaining process. Miracles refute Baalism, whether pantheistic, the universe is self-originating evolution, or deistic, God created it and left it to run of itself. Theistic evolution is what that is. Now, sophisticated Baalism has an answer for us. Obviously, they say, the universe is not all process. There would be no progress or even change if there were not also such a thing as chance. What you call a miracle, we explain in terms of chance, the principle of contingency. Chance may reverse gravity on some occasion, maybe. Chance may make a fleece dry while the ground is covered with dew. So to do justice to us Baalists, you need to put process together with chance. Impersonal process plus impersonal chance equals the real world. That sounds like people you know. But God's miracles also answer this sophisticated Baalism as well. In other words, what we're going to talk about with the fleece is answered with this, answers this question. Miracles do not happen randomly, but purposefully. Miracles, whether performed by God or by demons, do not happen just at random. They are caused by persons. To put it another way, the timing of the miracle refutes the Baalistic philosophy. In other words, chance. A miracle is not chance because God said, I'm doing it tonight. I'm doing this next thing the next night. That's not chance. That was purposely done. That refutes Baalism. And then, while the action of the miracle refutes the Baalistic philosophy of process, God changed the process. God did what he wanted to do. It was a miracle. Because the Christian God is a person, the miracle is personal and thus has a purpose and a timing that no philosophy of chance and process can account for. This is seen especially in that the God of the Bible predicts in advance what his miracles will be. Note particularly the 10 plagues in Egypt. God said, I'm going to do this, and he did it. Not chance. God predicted it. It happened. There is no way a philosophy of chance can have predictions, since how can you predict a specific chance event? Predictions are only possible in a context of regularity or normalcy. we can predict that the sun will rise tomorrow because it always does. The Baalists can make the same prediction because of his philosophy of process. But the striking thing about the God of the Scriptures is that he predicts the exceptions, the miracles. This is something utterly outside the philosophy of Baalism and utterly outside the capacity of the human. Isn't that great? Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that good stuff? If you're saying, should I put a fleece out to know what God wants me to do? Then you are leaning upon someone who needed a sign. A story of someone who wanted a sign. And God in His grace allowed it to happen. God can give signs if He wants. But you have no guarantee. Your sign, my sign, our sign is the Bible. You go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The Bible says, when that which is perfect has come, when that which is in part is done away, these signs are done. Because we've got a complete Word of God. When the Word of God is complete, the sign gifts go. And we find that to be the case as you look at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, when even the early church says we need these signs, we need speaking in tongues, we need the sign of knowledge, we need the sign of a prophecy, we need a sign of healing. The Bible says those things are just going to fall off, they'll fall aside, they'll become obsolete when that which is perfect has come. So God is not in the business of giving us signs today. Isn't it interesting that more often than not when someone says, Lord, if you really want me to do this, give me a sign, He's already told you in the Word of God what you're supposed to do. He says, do this and obey me. And we say, are you sure, Lord? Give me a sign. Don't be like Gideon. Gideon paid a high price. And you watch his faith being challenged in the next chapter because he set these tests for God. And God in His mighty grace, all right, Gideon, I'll do this. To show you not only I've told you this, but I'm willing. Believers, we have the story to know that what God tells us, He's willing to do. We don't need signs. I want to give you just a few thoughts as we draw ourselves to a conclusion today. And I trust these will encourage you and uplift your heart as you pray and as you worship the Lord together today in the quiet few moments as we bow. First thing is this, God is sovereign, unlimited, and personal. Allah isn't. Buddha isn't. God is sovereign, unlimited, and personal. That's what we learn in this text. Number two, sin has to be dealt with. He wanted peace. But sin had to be removed first. The offering had to be given. There had to be that burning by fire. There had to be the removal of the offense. Sin has to be dealt with. Believers, don't just ignore and overlook sin in your life thinking God's done it. Sin must be dealt with. Number three, the Bible is your sign. Remember that. The Bible is your sign. The Bible is your sign, believer. The less we obey the Lord, however, the more we seem to lean on iffy signs. The less we obey the Lord, the more we want to lean on iffy signs. Lord, if you want me to do this, like Gideon, Lord, if you really want me to go, if you just show me the sign, I'll go then. No. God said go, you must go, Gideon. The Bible is your sign. Finally this, and I think this is incredible. Thou mighty man of valor, go in this your might. God doesn't look at what you bring to the table when He gives you a command and He tells you what to do. He's not wondering what you're going to do. He's basically saying, you know, this is what I'm going to do through you. Gideon, this is what I'm going to do through you. God's looking at what He's going to accomplish. And believers, that's what God's doing in our lives today. You may not feel like you bring much to the table, but God says, you mighty man of valor. God says, you're going to be as one man with this victory. Believers, it's about God. You have something to worship Him about? Let's bow in prayer. Father, what a powerful story and what powerful lessons we have observed, and we have not yet seen Gideon win the victory that we'll see in the next chapter, Lord willing. But we see some lessons that are very, very precious to us. Father, you don't look at what we bring to the table. How thankful we are for that. How thankful we are that you are sovereign and personal, that you're unlimited. How thankful we are that you have given us the sign of the word and that it's sufficient. And how thankful we are that you enable obedience on the part of your people. Lord, it is a pleasure to know that you are Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. You've wrought peace upon the cross of Calvary, forgiven us of our sin, removed our curse and offense so that we might be in your presence. And you look to what you will do through a yielded servant. Father, help us to value these things that we learn from this chapter today in Jesus' name. Amen.